And open up your Bibles to the book of Luke. The first saying on the cross, we're going to be in the chapter 23 and in verse 34. And it says, "Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.'" And Lord, we thank you for tonight, and we thank you for your grace. Lord, the grace that led us to you, Father, just the forgiveness that you offer through your Son. And as we look again at the cross, Lord, I pray that it would shake us and move us, Lord, that in our hearts we would set you aside as holy, and that our love for you would grow even more and more, and our love for each other would grow and grow and abound more and more, and in discernment and understanding, Lord, and Father, that this world would fade from our eyes and from that which so easily distracts us and pulls us away, Father, but we can again look at Jesus, our Savior, our King, our friend, and we can just be in awe of you tonight, and I pray that we are. And I pray for those that are going to be sharing tonight, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would speak and that we would have ears to hear and hearts to receive. Father, thank you for salvation. Thank you for the cross. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, forgiveness is such an amazing thing, and as we understand the context of what was going on during this time, the last couple hours of Jesus' life were nothing but just crazy. He was able to spend time with his disciples and sit down and have the Passover meal, and immediately he went into the garden, and it says that he was so grieved, that he was so overwhelmed, that blood was coming out of his pores. For he knew what was coming. And after being betrayed, after going through 6 mock trials, after being punched in the face, his beard being ripped out, being spit on, being mocked, being ridiculed, and then being scourged, and having to carry his own cross, his own death sentence to Golgotha, the place of the skull. Yet, in all of that, as he was laying there, and as the Roman soldiers were grabbing his arms and pounding the nails through his wrists, he cries out and he talks to his Father. And he doesn't say, "Lord, send down a legion of angels and get me out of here," right? He doesn't say, "Stop them." He looks at them and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." See, forgiveness, what an incredible gift, right? What an incredible thing that forgiveness is offered to us, to a people that rejected him and who despised him. But yet, the forgiveness that he gave us was because of the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. He endured the shame because he knew your name. He knew every single person that is sitting in this room right now. He knew every single person that would come to faith in him and to believe in him and to trust him and to love him. And he did it because he so loved the world. Now, forgiveness, when he was laying there on the cross, when he was laying there and the cross was being, he was being nailed to the cross, you know, it's amazing that he can, at that moment, say, "Father, forgive them, for they know that what they do." And yet, as we sit in our cars, we do not want to forgive the person next to us, do we? The person who just cut us off, the person who wronged us, the person who has done something against us. But yet, as a disciple and follower of Christ, we get to forgive people. We get to have the same heart as him. So to be a Christian is to be like Christ, It is to follow in his example. Man, isn't that hard though? Isn't it difficult to want to forgive right away? To have that 30,000 foot perspective as Jesus did, because he knew eternity was forever. He knew eternity was not, that this life was going to end for all of us, and we're going to be with him forever, either eternally with him or eternally separated. And he knew that that forgiveness that he could offer, he too wants us to also do that in return, right? And it's easy, isn't it? Isn't it so easy to forgive? No, it's not. Of course it's not. Forgiveness is one of those hardest things we can do because it hits our pride. Because we want justice. We want swift retribution. But there's a secret to forgiveness. It's allowing him to do it through you. It's allowing the Holy Spirit to forgive through us, because that's what he wants us to do. And as they took and divided his garments and they cast lots, Jesus, knowing that his time was short, he wanted the people, the guards, the centurion that would ultimately say this was the Son of God, to know that there was forgiveness. And there's forgiveness today. And there's forgiveness for us. And if you're wrestling with that today, if you're wrestling with forgiveness, this idea that, you know what, I've done too much, I've gone too far, I've sinned, my sin is to heaven, how can the Lord pardon me? How can the Lord forgive me? How can he turn his eyes and say that I am forgiven? It's not because of us. It's not because of how much we go to church. It's not how much we pray or read the Bible or how good we are. It's because grace is enough, and forgiveness is offered, and we can rest in that forgiveness tonight. So if you're struggling with forgiveness, with forgiving somebody, or forgiving, knowing that he has forgiven you, ask him to do it. Don't strive. Don't try to manifest it yourself, but trust him, because there is forgiveness, and there is grace upon grace upon grace.
And continuing on, when they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." Thinking of the people in the crowds that he had just said, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." How we sneer and look at things flippantly about what God is doing in someone's life. How we may be the one that's critical and judgmental, as these people were. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew: "This is the king of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." How could you possibly think you're going to put a guilt trip on the Messiah? How could you have the creator of the world even feel sorrowful for something that you're saying as a created being? And yet he was the Christ, the one that knew all things. He knew the man's heart. He knew that he would forgive him if he would just turn from his ways and repent and be saved. But the other answered, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed, justly, for we receive due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And the other thief, recognizing the purity of Christ, recognizing how he that hung there had done absolutely nothing wrong, judged with no reason for being judged as being guilty, judged from people that were those that were around. It just amazes me that God can consistently look down upon us as his children, those that he's created, and say, "It's all clean. You're all clean. You've been washed by my blood. You've been brought back into a right relationship with the Father through me alone. And yet we take that very flippantly many times, as Jeremiah pointed out, how quickly we judge things. And yet when we get out there and do something in error, we instantly feel as though someone should forgive us. And yet we're not willing to forgive. The other answering him and saying that they're under the same condemnation for doing things that were in fact violations of the law, doing murdering or thievery and things that were held in high regard in that society. And yet they said, no, we deserve it. We understand that. And rightly so. When people are charged with crimes that they've committed, there are those that even in the prison systems today recognize their error of their ways and then say, I was guilty. I deserve the just punishment. And this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. When we have that saying, you go, wow, does that ring true for us that we understand and know God that thoroughly that we can say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I fall so short of your glory. I need your salvation. I understand what you paid, a price that I couldn't pay. I understand that your salvation is far beyond what my mind can even comprehend, really. In reality, we don't understand the weightiness of that. We come broken by the Holy Spirit alone when we feel this conviction or this heaviness, this weightiness of the Holy Spirit coming upon us, and we feel so sorry for those things. But we can do nothing to right the wrong. Christ did what was necessary to right the wrong. And he told that man, assuredly, you can be with me in paradise today. Also, if we look at that, it's very similar to the idea of the laborers in the field. That man only came to salvation at the last moment. Something else that needs to be pointed out, it doesn't matter how long you've walked, nor how short you've walked with the Savior. When we look at the laborers in the field, that's in Matthew, verse in chapter 20, it talks about them being in the field and hiring day laborers, has been spoken in a sermon a couple weeks ago. And we talked about the idea of these people coming early in the morning and getting paid a fair wage. And those that came late in the day got paid the same wage. And what happens? Instantly, those people have a harsh remark for the one that's paying. A harsh remark for, if you look at it from the point of view of God, for that salvation that's being doled out equally to all. Not even holding back those at the last moment or a deathbed salvation, if you want to look at it, that is still equal to the one that walked with the Lord forever. Just as Jeremiah had pointed out, nothing that we can do can earn any greater a salvation than forgiving our sins by the Messiah, asking him to say, Lord, I'm sorry. I've made a mess of my life. Would you come into my life and straighten it out? Your blood is counted worthy, and that's what I'm counting on. And that's exactly what the man did that was there next to him. Not looking at it as he's deserving of this. He's just as guilty of a man as we are. But understanding and knowing that he was the Christ and the one that came for the salvation of the world, really. When you come into your kingdom, would you take me in? Today you'll be with me in paradise, is what Jesus told him.
Continuing on, we look at John 19, 26 and 27. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour that disciple took her to his own home. Just listening to Jer and Clay, and it ties right in, I think, with what we see here. There's a many ways we can look at this, and we've heard a number of them over the years because we've done this for a little while. But I believe there's a very, very practical way of looking at these two verses, at this brief, one-sided conversation between Jesus, his mother, and John. I'm going to look back at Exodus 20:12, where it says, Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord God is giving you. Can we not look at what is being said by Jesus? Is it not in line with this? He's looking out for the welfare of his mother. He puts her at this time into the care of the disciple John, the one whom he loved. And we could go deeper here if we wanted to, but we're not going to. We could go into details of the customs of the day, the rituals, what it is to be a widow of inheritance. All these things in this time and place in Jerusalem under Roman rule, which is a very, very brutal place to be in that time under the rule of the Romans. But I believe it's Jesus caring for his mom, caring for his mother. And in doing so, honoring her, as we were said, to honor thy father and thy mother. His crucifixion at this time also, I think, is a testimony to his honoring his father. Because we see Luke 22:42, where it says, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, yours be done." How much more could one do to honor father and mother? And he honors his holy father by taking up the cross, going on there for you and for me. He says, "Father, take this away. But if not, I'll honor your decision. Not my will, but yours." But I want to make it even simpler, I think, and more practical for us, for you and for me. What is happening to Jesus? What is he doing? He's honoring the Heavenly Father. He's honoring his earthly mother. First, by succumbing to the beatings and the cross. Secondly, by his words to his mother in John. Jesus, while hanging on the tree, he's beaten, he's bruised, he's bloodied, as we heard Jer talked about. And he did that for you. He did it for you and he did it for me. What does he do? He looks out at that time as he's there hanging on that cross, again, beaten, bloodied, bruised, dying. And what does he do? He looks out for the welfare of his mom. While in this horrid condition, he's not thinking of himself, as he did, like Jer said, you know, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And now he looks upon his mom, and he's worried about her welfare and how she will be after this. So what do we take away from this? If Jesus would go to the cross for us, and while there, concern himself on the behalf of others, and it's immediately what I thought of when Jer started speaking, do you believe there's anything we can't go to him with? Is there anything too big or too small for our Jesus? While on the cross dying, he cares for and helps his mother. Risen at the right hand of the Father, what will he do for you? Where are you as we approach this Good Friday, the Resurrection Sunday? Is there anything that needs to be brought to the King of Kings? Is there something that we think is too small to bother him with? Or is it something that we feel is too big for him? You couldn't possibly be worried about that in me. Or do you think that he has more pressing things to deal with than our requests? I think we see a picture here. Jesus honors his father and goes to the cross. While there in pain and dying, he cares for another, his mom. At this time, he's laying down his life as a ransom for you and for me. Does he love you? Absolutely. Is he waiting to hear your requests? Absolutely. He cares for you and he wants to assist. Will you come and ask? Whatever it is, big, small, insignificant, monumentally overwhelming, he awaits. As we heard from Jer and Clay, he awaits. Go to him. Go to him today. Go to him now.
And I am in Mark chapter 15, verse 33. "Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." I asked myself, why did the King of the Kings, the Lord of Lords, go through what he went through? You know, they played games with him. Before the crucifixion, they would cover his face and they would take turns punching him and say, "Can you guess who did it?" Because if you guessed who did it, then they would stop beating you. So they would keep doing it. There was a crowd of people who would do that. Then they continued to beat him. And then they flogged him. They beat him beyond recognition. You couldn't even tell he was a man. But here he is, doing these things, saying these things, thinking about all of these people. He's not thinking about what he's been going through. He's thinking about you, and he's thinking about me. From noon until 3 o'clock, he hangs in darkness. All of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they all refer to this one saying, in the darkness. You know, there's something about what happened in this 3 hours. Nothing is recorded in this 3 hours. It's dark. It's not just the absence of light. We know where there's light, there is no darkness. You know, but this is a supernatural absence of light. Dr. Luke says, the sun stopped shining. It became dark. It wasn't one of those, a cloud that came over. The sun stopped producing light. And in this time, you know, there's so much more that we cannot even begin to understand what happened there. You know, he suffers like never before. He'd never experienced anything like this in these 3 hours of hanging on the cross. He suffered more than you or I ever will. He was betrayed more times than any of us ever will be. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might be the righteousness of God, so that we would be forgiven, so that we could be right with God. And in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? Being interpreted, my God, why have you forsaken me? Nowhere in Scripture does he call him God. It's always my Father. I'm always about my Father's business until this point, where he didn't actually become sin, but all of our sin was laid upon him because he was the ultimate sacrifice. Why did he do this? It says that he will provide himself a sacrifice. It's not that, you know, he's going to go find something that he could use as a sacrifice. Jesus came here knowing this was the plan. God sent him knowing this was the plan because he knows our hearts, how deceitful, how wicked this earth is. And he came here so that he could bear all of our sins. You look at the Trinity. I can't comprehend the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I know it's true. It's in Scripture. It says, if you know the Father, you know me. If you know me, you know the Father. You know, but in this time, there is that separation. This is the only time throughout Scripture that is broken. Because where there's light, there is no darkness. And God can't have fellowship with sin. So that was this, in this time, you could hear Jesus crying out, why have you forsaken me? I can't handle this. And God was silent during those 3 hours. Is that the communication back and forth? You know, have you ever been hurt so bad? Words can't explain. You can't express. So just everything goes dark. There isn't a word. You know, we have all had those dreams or just imagining being in such a dark place. Scripture talks about hell being that eternal torment and darkness and the worms and the gnashing of teeth. And he warns us about hell. And this is why he's here right now. For any of you who have ever thought, I can't be forgiven. I've done way too much. I can't. He would never forgive me. He doesn't care. He came so that you could have life.
John chapter 19, verse 28 said, after this, Jesus knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. In Psalm 69, verses 20 and 21, reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and that was the first time that they offered him a drink. It was wine mixed with gall, and it was the drink that he would not take, because gall was actually poison. It was bile that would be mixed with wine that would deaden the senses to a certain extent. It acted as a poison. It would hasten the death of those that were on the cross. And he refused that one. But gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And that would be the second offering when Jesus said, I thirst. The practice of the Roman soldiers, because of the dirty, the water in and around Jerusalem was known to be full of microbes and just it was dirty. And so what the Roman soldiers would do is they would take wine that had gotten to the point that it turned to vinegar. It was old wine, and they believed that by mixing it with water, it would kill any of the microbes and the things that would make them sick that was in the water. And so they would take that during their shift, and certainly had taken that as they would watch Jesus on the cross. And so they offered him water that was mixed with vinegar to drink. Also, Psalm 22, we're told, it says that, starting at verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. The picture of as darkness came in, what was prophesied was that Jesus was surrounded not just by men and women mocking him, but he was surrounded by his very enemy, by Satan and the demonic realm. That was also very interested to see is if, in fact, this was going to be the time of their victory at Jesus' death. He says, I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. And we need to understand the physical abuse that he had taken up to this point would already start the dehydration process as the cells are breaking down. We won't get into the technical terms of those things. But we recognize that he was beaten, and then he was given his own crossbeam to carry in the heat of the day. And as he was carrying that, he was becoming more and more depleted physically. And so he said, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And so that the scripture might be fulfilled. Floyd Hamilton states there are in the Old Testament 332 distinct predictions or prophecies which were literally fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Some have tried to explain it as deliberate coincidence, that Jesus somehow knew about all of the prophecies and the predictions and put himself in a position to fulfill all of them. The problem is many of the prophecies were out of his control. When he would be born, that he would be born of a virgin, where he would be born, the time, and everything else. were out of his control. There is no way that he could deliberately fulfill those and cause it to be coincidence. Science of probability has calculated that any one person throughout history fulfilling only 8 of the messianic prophecies out of the 332 is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. And you know, if you can't, it's incalculable, but they put it like this. If you took 10 to the 17th silver dollars, covered the area of Texas, it would be 2 feet deep. Then if you marked one of the coins and mixed it all up, and then blindfolded a man and told him that he could wander anywhere for any amount of time, but at some point he had to stoop over and pick up a coin and say that was the one, the likelihood of that being the one, the chance of him picking up the right coin would be the same chance as a person fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies or 10 to the 17th, and Jesus fulfilled all 332. Which is astonishing, yet man more readily believes in a Big Bang and the theory of evolution, which are beyond probable or possible, incalculable. It's just incomprehensible. But they reject the God that gave us the Savior of the world, who came as a man, suffered, experienced thirst as he identified with us. He was all human being, and at the same time, he was divine. This simple cry, I thirst, I believe was not only so that the scriptures could be fulfilled, but also to prove that he was, in fact, very, very man. He was human, just like us. You know, there was early on a belief system called Docetism that arose that did not believe that Jesus was a human being, that he was a divine being, and so he didn't feel any of the pain, he didn't suffer through any of these things as he went to the cross, which would have to deny not only the prophecy that his mouth dried up and that they offered him these things for his thirst, but that he thirsted is completely human. In Luke, Jesus tells us a rich man who went to that place of torment. It says, then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Eternal thirst is a reality of separation from God. As darkness enclosed Jesus, what sin has done to creation now physically set upon Jesus on the cross. I thirst is an indication of what awaits those who reject him. Did you know that you were born with a thirst that is deeper than just a physical thirst? It's a thirst that man tries to satisfy with drugs and alcohol, entertainment, sexual immorality, wealth, possessions. Many of us tried to fulfill that thirst with those things. Yet we still thirsted, didn't we? John chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. Jesus answered that woman, and remember the woman at the well, and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of the physical water, whoever drinks of the things of this world and the pursuits that we have in order to satisfy our thirst, you'll thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. It was, you know, and when you think about it, Jesus was drinking. He was drinking the cup of God's, of the Father's indignation and wrath. And as he came to the end of that, the bottom of that cup expressed it physically
in identifying with us with "I thirst." That sin and what sin has done to creation, the sin that he was taking upon himself so that we might be forgiven, as talked about, was setting upon Jesus at that moment. Had taken him to that point, certainly of physical exasperation, but also there is a spiritual expression, a spiritual reality that Jesus is relating to us, to you and to me. And the question before you and the question before me at the cross is not, are you thirsty? You've been born with a natural thirst to know right. Right? I mean, one of the things that Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You have a thirst. So it's not, are you thirsty, but how long will you thirst? You can continue to reject Jesus and deny your desire to know God, and you will thirst for all of eternity. Or you can trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior and never thirst again. Revelation 7:16 says, "They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat." Why? Because Jesus, in the heat of the day on the cross, took it upon himself and said, "I thirst." He took himself to the very end of physical pain and suffering so that we might have a hope of eternal rest and comfort and peace in him. Revelation 22:17, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." Because Jesus on the cross invited you and me as he cried out, "I thirst."
John 19:30, which follows right the next verse from what Pastor Bill has given us. John wrote, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." We need to remember that the message of the cross is one of the total, absolute, all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. At this point, he's been on the cross for about 6 hours, last three of which were in darkness, as was explained earlier. But we need to look at what does it is finished really mean. What is the depth of that outcry? What is the cost of that outcry? Finished is the English translation of the Greek word tetelestai. It comes from the verb teleo, which means to bring to an end, to complete, to accomplish. But it's crucial because it signifies the successful end of a particular course of action. It means I did exactly what I came to do. It's in the perfect tense. And that's significant because the perfect tense speaks of an action which has been completed in the past, but yet continues on till today, into the future. It's different from past tense, which looks at an event in the past and says it just happened, but there was no continuation. So Christ's death on the cross and his sacrifice didn't stop at that time. He died for our sins, past, present, and future. His death is the true Passover, and it's the only means from which we could be cleansed from our sin through the shedding of his blood. That was the cost of that outcry, "It is finished." Jesus freely chose to go to the cross. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. Therefore, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again." Yet I lay down my life that I may take it again. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Can't get much clearer than that. Jesus understood and explained the divine mission for which he was sent to earth. There are some who believe that Christ was Jesus, I should say, because the people that believe this don't consider him to be the Messiah, the Christ. But he was a helpless victim of some evil plot, and his life ended suddenly and unexpectedly as a martyr for religious or political causes. And of course, just from Jesus' statement, that's not the case. He wasn't killed. He was nailed to a cross and hung for 6 hours, but he laid down his life when it was finished, not before, but when it was finished, when he was finished with what he had to do. And of course, we all know on Easter Sunday that he took it up again. So that was the very reason that Jesus came, to accomplish what he did on the cross. And he didn't say, "I am finished" again. He said, "It is finished." Jesus wasn't finished until he finished with what he came to do, that separation from the Father that we talked about, because he came, became sin for us, and the Father could not look upon sin. As we are separated from God because of our sin, so was Jesus separated from the Father at that frame, that time in history, because he became sin. So that "it is finished" was a cry of victory. And the sour wine, the drink, the psalm that states that his tongue was cleft to the roof of his mouth, I believe that sour wine enabled him to cry out because of his physical exhaustion. I believe that this was just not a statement. I believe it was a cry out of victory, a shout of victory. He didn't die as a pathetic, beaten Jewish martyr. He was the Christ. He was God. Again, it was a victorious cry from our substitute, our Savior. He accomplished a task on our behalf that we could never accomplish for ourselves. We deserve death because we were not sinless. We are all sinful creatures. We were born in sin, the Bible says. But Jesus paid the penalty that we could not pay. He accomplished all that he came to do. We cannot add anything to what Christ did on the cross, because by finishing it, he accomplished it all. So at the end, he's declaring, "It's finished, done, it's completed." The Lamb of God has made his great sacrifice for the world. All that we must do is believe it, accept it, and rely on it. John 3:16-17, which we're all familiar with. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That eternal life that was paid for and bought on the cross. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. And that's what he accomplished when he said, "It is finished," that the world through him might be saved.
Luke chapter 23, verse 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now at that time, the sky grew dark, the earth quaked, the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom, the righteous dead rose from the graves. When the Roman centurion saw these things, he glorified God and said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Now think about who's speaking here. This was the officer assigned to Golgotha. He was in charge of crucifixions. He was an executioner, a hangman. He was a professional killer trained in the arts of torture. This was a hard, calloused, cynical man, a cruel man. He did nothing to prevent the soldiers from mocking and beating Jesus. He may have even been the ringleader in that buffoonery. He presided over the scourging of Jesus. He may have been the one who was swinging the scourge. If he had ever had a chance to hear Jesus speak, he wouldn't have understood a word of it. He would have heard about things like the meek inheriting the earth, the humble being exalted and the proud being abased, of the greatest being the servant of all. He would have heard Jesus say, "Blessed are the poor, blessed are those who weep, blessed are those who mourn." He would have grasped none of this. The only thing a guy like that understands is power. And such was the power unleashed the moment Jesus died. The ground literally shook, and this blind man's eyes were opened, and he saw Jesus for who he was. It's remarkable that this man was so quick to understand what the Pharisees and a lot of other people never did understand. He saw the signs and he heard Jesus say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and he put two and two together. He said, "Surely this man is the Son of God." And that wasn't by the power of logical deduction, that was by revelation. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And here we have this totally godless man transformed in an instant and glorifying God. The Bible doesn't tell us what became of the centurion, but ancient church records tell us that his name was Longinus. He turned down the bribe money that the Pharisees offered to the soldiers to lie and say that the disciples had stolen Jesus' body. He returned to his native Cappadocia, where he preached the gospel, and there he was martyred by assassins sent from Pontius Pilate. Now, the enlightenment of the centurion was a fulfillment of what Jesus had said to the Pharisees. "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." Now, throughout his ministry, he said that repeatedly. "Of myself, I can do nothing. What I see the Father doing, that I do. My doctrine is not mine. What I hear the Father speak, that I speak. Of myself, I can do nothing." And he tells us, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And it's because Self-will is the very essence of sin. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, "Not my will, thy will be done." His final words summed up his whole earthly life. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," implies total trust. When he went to the cross, he voluntarily put himself in a place of complete helplessness, complete dependence and trust in the Father to raise him from the dead. He knew that God had promised and God was faithful. Centuries earlier, Jesus himself had said through the spirit of prophecy, "You will not leave my soul in hell. You will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption." He had spent his entire life committing his spirit, soul, will, mind, body, and strength into the hands of God. That's the way of the cross. "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit" is the perfect summation of a life lived in perfect surrender to God. The way Jesus lived and died and taught was the perfect contradiction of the nature of Satan, whose way is pride, self-reliance, self-aggrandizement. Jesus' death on the cross, among other things, demonstrated the selfless love of God and thereby invalidated all the ways and values of the world. The world values strength, power, wealth, beauty, popularity, glory, and triumph. The world idealizes self-esteem, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-determination, self-discovery, self-mastery, self-reliance, self-improvement. Well, to our self-obsessed race, Jesus brought a revelation of God's way, which is self-denial, self-sacrifice, and undying, unconditional love. On the cross, Jesus triumphed over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Humility conquered pride. Love conquered hate. Surrender conquered force. And that is how heaven conquered earth. And Jesus invites us to participate in this victory. How? He says, "Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Follow me to Calvary." Now, Jesus never said things in a way that was calculated to bring big crowds. He wasn't interested in multitudes. He wanted disciples. But when he said, "Take up your cross," that must have been shocking to the people who first heard it. Because in those days, the cross was not a religious symbol. It was a symbol of terror. It was a symbol of Roman cruelty. And if you were carrying a cross through the streets of Jerusalem, it meant one thing. You were going to Golgotha, and you were not coming back. No one wanted to go to the cross. So, why would we want to take up the cross and follow Jesus? Because it's the only way to eternal life. Buried with him by baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection.
As the worship team comes up, we're going to partake with communion. So as they get started, the elements are right in front, and we'll partake together after the song.
Sweet the sound, amazing love, now flowing down from hands and feet that were nailed to the tree, as grace flows. how sweet the sound. Amazing love, now flowing down from hands and feet that were nailed to the tree. As grace flows down and covers me, it covers me. It covers me. It covers me.
We've been talking about Jesus' last day, his last hours. We look back at that meal that him and the disciples had. It was the Passover. It was a really special time for the Jewish people because it was about remembrance. It was remembering God's deliverance from the nation of Egypt and how he set them, he took them from being slaves and he led them and made them free. And that night where the angel of death was coming to take the firstborn, he told them to take a lamb, to kill that lamb, and to take the blood and put it on the doorposts of their house so that the angel of death would pass by. And as Jesus and his disciples partook of this meal, there was a loaf of bread that they would take and they would hide. And after supper, they would take and they would break it. And this loaf of bread was symbolized here. And you'll notice three things if you look at this piece of bread. It's that it's flat, or that it's without leaven, it's sinless, that it is burned or it was bruised. And we know as we talk tonight that the Son of God was bruised, that he was beaten, and that you'll see little holes in it. And that represents the piercing, that spear that was taken and piercing Jesus' heart, and as water and blood flowed out. And as Jesus did this, and he took that bread, he told them that when you take this bread, when you celebrate this Passover, when you do it, remember me. because he ultimately was the fulfillment of this feast, that he is the Passover lamb, that he was the perfect sacrifice, that he was the one that went and took upon him the whole guilt and the whole shame. And as Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, as it was continually passed on, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which was delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread. And he said that when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And we remember that it was because of him and his brokenness and his broken body that we will one day stand before him. So as we take this bread, let's partake and let's remember him. Another thing that happened during that Passover dinner was there was a cup that was refilled four times. The first time it was called the cup of blessing. The second time they filled it, it was symbolizing the cup of plagues. And the third time, which is the cup that we have here, was called the cup of redemption. And as he took that cup, he says in verse 25, "In the same manner, as he took the cup after supper, he said, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And as they took that cup that night and they partook of it, and Jesus drew attention. He called their attention to this because it was the blood of the new covenant. No longer was it going to be by lamb or goat or anything that could cover sin, but it was the Lamb of God that covered sin forever and ever. It was the Messiah that, when he spilled his blood, that he said, "This is enough, that it is finished." And he says, as often as you do it, as often as we do it here, we know that this is the cup of salvation, that it's only through the blood of the Messiah that we will see our Father face to face. And he says, "As often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So as we drink it, we are proclaiming that one day, hopefully soon, he will call us to be with him. Let's drink. And Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for salvation, and we thank you that soon and very soon we are going to be with you. In Jesus' name, amen.